If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We will be in verses 1 through 11 this evening. We are continuing our sermon series through this incredible letter that Paul writes to the churches in Rome. One of the crucial things that is going to be going more and more in this letter is you're going to see Paul distinguish between law and gospel. That is a very important, it is a crucial element to understand the Christian life and to understand the Bible, to know what is law and what is gospel, to make sure you keep them as law and gospel and not blend them. It's when we do that that we not only understand God's word, but we also begin to understand more and more of the Christian life. So Romans chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we ask that you would grant us understanding of your word and that we would not only understand it but believe it. Give us that saving faith that can only come from you. It does not reside within, so it must. We look to you to give it to us. And for those of us who do believe, grant us stronger faith. And particularly here, as we trust that in light of your judgment, only Christ is enough. So please, help us to understand the gospel and to experience the joy and the peace and the freedom that is in Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen. If you really think about it, hypocrites just want to be happy. I feel like that could be a title of a song. Hypocrites just want to be happy. But the way they go about happiness is by putting other people down so that they can feel good about themselves, so that they can feel right. Here's a very unfortunate and crazy story about hypocrisy. Debbie Stevens, a 47-year-old divorced mother too, filed a formal complaint with the New York State Human Rights Commission in 2012. She claimed her boss used her for her organ, not like playing an organ, but for an organ, bodily organ, and then fired her after her boss got what she wanted. This article goes on to say, Debbie Stevens saying that her boss started treating me horribly, viciously, inhumanly after the surgery, she told ABC News. It was almost like she hired me just to get my kidney. Stevens underwent surgery on August 10, 2011. She said that doctors had hit a nerve in her leg, causing her discomfort and digestive problems. She returned to work 4 weeks later and said that's when the problems began. I don't have words strong enough or large enough to describe her treatment of me. Her boss is who she gave her kidney to, by the way. And her boss started having terrible treatment of her. She was screaming at me about things I never did, carrying on to the point where she wouldn't even let me leave my desk. It was constant, constant screaming, Stephen said. She said she was demoted and moved to a lower car dealership some 50 miles from her home. She said the mental stress got even worse with her supervisor calling her an actress, basically faking it. And after consulting a psychiatrist for her mental stress, Stevens hired attorneys who sent a letter to the Atlantic Automotive Group. After that, Stevens was fired within a week. Can you imagine that? You have surgery willingly to give your boss your kidney. And then, because they, for whatever reason, decided to get really angry with you and you took some time off because you needed to heal from that said surgery, then they fire you. That, my friends, is hypocrisy. And don't hypocrites, don't they make us mad? Don't they make us angry? And yet, we do need to remember that really all hypocrites want is to be happy. But the way they go about it is in the absolute worst ways. They are putting others down to make themselves feel better, even though they do the same things. But maybe we are more hypocritical than we think. Maybe this text is not merely talking about people out there, but talking about us. So what is a hypocrite? Well, go back to verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." What Paul is saying here is, you see that very first word in verse 1, therefore, and a great rule is always to think when you're reading the Bible, if you see the word therefore, a little helpful turn of phrase is to say, what is the word therefore there for? Well, if you're saying therefore, it means you're building an argument on something that just happened. And what was Paul's argument right before? He was talking about how the Gentiles who they're rejecting the natural theology that God has made himself known in creation. And they have rejected him. They've gone to idolatry, and that produced a life that filled them with all manner of unrighteousness. You see this in verse 29. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And I love this last part, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What Paul is doing in his argument is that he's building the argument to say everyone under the sun is not righteous, no, not one. Everyone's a sinner. And he's starting out in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter, he's starting out by saying, here's how the Gentiles have evidenced that. And just when the Jews might be feeling good, then he turns and says, but also you too. And matter of fact, he says, therefore, you practice the very same things. The Jews were tempted to think that because they had God's law, because they had the history, that they were immune from it. That they weren't like those Gentile sinners. But Paul is actually showing, God is showing, that regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your upbringing, all of us are unrighteous. You see, in verse 1 it says, they practice the same things. That's what a hypocrite is. It is making judgment upon someone, but then you're also practicing the same thing. Now let me give a little bit of a clarification that is needed, because sometimes people will say that any judgments whatsoever is therefore judgmental. Well, that's not the case at all. To stand for truth means to make judgments. We are made to say that something is right and something is wrong. That's not being judgmental. What's being judgmental is having the regular posture of judging others but having no self-examination. It's only looking at others, saying, here's what you're doing wrong, but you're not looking at yourself. There's a difference between having conviction of the truth versus condemning people regularly. We must be convicted of the truth, but the truth also applies to us. That was the problem that the Jewish people were facing. The big problem of hypocrisy is that when we make judgments of other people, we're actually practicing the same things. You can say, well, I'm not exactly doing what they're doing, but you often have the same heart desire. Some examples of this that I've seen through the years is sometimes you can see people who they can have a very staunch, harsh view of lust and pornography being sin, which is absolutely true. It is a sin. But then at times, those very same people can have their own problem with that very sin. But they're so loud and they're always talking about it. But they haven't dealt with their own heart and their own wrestling with that sin that needs to be repented of. It's also been seen, sometimes you can see it with people who they are overly critical about people missing church or not reading their Bible, but then when they read their Bible or when they go to church, they're not loving God for God, they're loving themselves that they've checked off a box. But it can also be seen whenever people can be so about biblical ethics and a biblical worldview. We just prayed that. That's a good thing. But you're really only about law and you're not about gospel. You're not about grace. It can also be seen, kind of the flip side of that, can also be seen when people are trumpeting social justice and they're virtue signaling, but then they won't lift a finger to love the people who are actually right in front of them. Our world is filled with hypocrisy today. And what happens with this hypocrisy? Well, we don't actually escape judgment, even though we think we do. That's what Paul says in verse 2 through 4. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he gets into these questions. Do you suppose, O man, when he's saying that, he's certainly reminding us that we've all come from Adam and we are in sin. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? Love that. Do you think that by doing that you're going to escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, Paul is saying, do you sit back as you judge people? Do you sit back thinking, I'm immune? That's hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, isn't it true that so much of our social media is geared this way? Isn't it geared toward virtue signaling? Isn't it geared toward saying, you know, if you're silent on anything, then that's promoting violence? And that we are constantly seeing people, you know, they just say things and say things and say things, but then how little things are actually happening. It's interesting how there's so much virtue signaling about all these different opinions, but then there's little action at times. Paul is saying that even when we do that, we can be so loud publicly, but we are still going to be judged. Just because we judge others does not mean we escape God's judgment. Indeed, we need to remember that our judgment of ourselves and our judgment of others is meaningless compared to God's judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Why? Because God judges him. That's what he is gripped by. And they think, and this is what Paul gets to in verse 5, they think, the irony is, they think they'll escape the judgment of God. Verse 5 says this, even with your hypocrisy, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The irony is that when you live with a posture of looking at other people saying, well, I'm not as bad as them, you are hardening your heart and you actually become the more grievous, heinous sinner and store up more wrath for yourself. That is the irony. The irony of having a judgmental heart, it leads to more wrath. It's very interesting. In a 2017 article from an unbeliever, it's titled "Excommunicate Me from the Church of Social Justice." Listen to what this person says. When I was a Christian, talking about this, I think this person, when they say this, they're not really a believer or saying they lost their salvation. They just were talking about going to church. When I was a Christian, all I could think about was being good and, listen to this, and proving to my parents and my spiritual leaders that I was on the right path to God. All the while, I was getting messages that I would never be good enough, which is true, but she didn't run to Christ. But it goes on, perfection was an impossible destination. Listen to this. A decade later, now that this person's left the church and they are full on and self-proclaiming, full on in the activist community, a decade later, I feel compelled to do the same things as an activist. I self-police what I say in the leftist spaces. I stopped commenting on social media with questions or even pushback because I am afraid of being called out. I am always ready to apologize for anything I do that a community member deems wrong, oppressive, or inappropriate. No questions asked. She goes on to say this is very interesting. Activists are some of the judgiest people I've ever met, myself included. We work hard to expose injustice and oppression in the world, but among us, grace and forgiveness are hard to come by. It is a terrible thing to fear my own community members and know they're probably just as afraid as me. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world filled with hypocrisy. And I'm going to go ahead and state it very plainly just to make utterly clear, this is on the right and on the left. Let's make that very clear. And what's going to happen? Hypocrites will be judged. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Let me read that again. It is as clear as day. He will render to each one according to his works. Everyone will be judged by their works who are under the law. When it says each one, it is not saying that it's only the Gentiles, the Jews, the ethnic Jews, they don't have to worry about it. It's not that at all. We could apply it in our way saying, you know, it's only those who don't go to church, not those who go to church. Each one, everyone will be judged by their works if you are under the law. Anyone who is under the law in the covenant of works, you will be judged by works. And it's interesting because when he says each one, what he does not mean is that you'll just kind of be vaguely lumped into a group of other people and that the group will be judged. When it says each one, it's putting the emphasis on the fact that you as an individual standing alone, spiritually naked before God, he will judge you. He'll judge us for our actual lives and for our actual sinful nature. He will judge us in such a way where absolutely everything will be revealed, whether we want it to or not. As Robert Haldane, the Scottish pastor, once said, there is an invisible hand which is treasuring up all that a man thinks, all that he says, and all that he does. Not the smallest part of it will be lost. All of it is laid up in the treasury of justice to be judged. We will be judged for the smallest thing and the most evident thing. And it's not that he's going to judge us, you know, well, he'll judge me based on how sincere I was. Okay, maybe in a sense he will, but your sincerity falls utterly short. And it's not certainly sometimes like you hear it said, well, you do your best and just trust God for the rest. Not at all. Because your best is absolutely never enough. God in his holiness, the only thing that he can accept is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The standard will never be lowered. It will never be watered down. He will never make it lax upon anyone, regardless of ethnicity, regardless if you grew up in the church, regardless of anything else you did, saying, Lord, Lord. You will be judged, I will be judged, with the most strict judgment that not even we could judge ourselves with. Benjamin Franklin had a virtues chart that he used as, quote, part of his bold and arduous project to arrive at moral perfection. He would have this chart of 13 virtues, and he would review himself every day to see if he practiced those virtues. And it was either a good day or a bad day, and he would always review it to see how he was growing. If you think that is strict, that has not even come close to comparing with God's judgment. What this verse is not saying as well is that it's not saying that we are judged for the works we produce after becoming Christians. It's not saying that. It is true, let me make clear, it is true that good works are evidences that we are indeed justified. But those good works that are evidences, it does not ever play into your justification. It's a vindication, not a justification. It is true that it shows that we have been saved, but we are not saved because of the fruit that we bear from union with Christ. We bear fruit because we are saved. Amen? It's a very important thing. Even at times in some Reformed circles, you will hear works kind of wiggling into justification. This is not saying that at all. What you have to remember is that from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's major argument is this. Everyone's a sinner. And I love the Oprah example. Look under your seat. Look under your seat. What do you find? You're a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Don't be surprised. He ends the whole argument in chapter 3, verse 20. This is what he's building up to. He says, for by works of the law, no human being, whether Jew or Gentile, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You will never be justified by your works, pre-Christian or post-Christian. Not by your works. If you want to depend on your works at any level, and you're depending upon having your own perfect obedience in light of God's law, that's the standard. It's either all Christ or all you. John Calvin says of this verse, the sense of this verse, therefore, is that if righteousness is sought by the law must be fulfilled. For the righteousness of the law consists in the perfection of works. They who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works, I love this, they deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, it is one of his arguments, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. Chapter 3, verse 20, as I read, but I'll read it again. For by works of the law, of any kind, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But you might say, but what about James 2:14 that says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Or what about James 2:17 that says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What about those? What James is saying, what God Almighty is saying, is that the once for all justification that we receive the once for all justification that is given to believers through faith alone, that faith does not remain something bare alone. That faith produces obedience. It produces good works. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith does not remain alone apart from any fruit that is shown. James is saying, how do you know that someone has been saved by faith alone? That faith, it grows and it matures as you keep looking at Christ. How do you know someone is justified? Because they're growing in sanctification. It is not saying that sanctification now comes into your justification. Not at all. That justification happens once for all solely because of Jesus Christ. Always. The fruit that you bear does not play into justification ever. It's evidence that you have already been justified. Notice, even James says, notice that he says, he does not say if anyone has faith. He says if anyone says he has faith. What James is saying is that there were people walking around just saying, well, I have faith, well, I have faith, but their lives clearly did not show it. He's not actually rebuking a faith alone. He's actually rebuking hypocrisy. He's rebuking people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but nothing is vindicating the fact that they've actually been justified. Even in verse 17, when he is talking about faith, he's talking about it in the sense of, you know, just something bare. It's just some sort of mouth affirmation of Christ. And he's actually saying that it's not faith at all. It's very clear. Even we know from Galatians 1 and 2 that Paul's gospel was confirmed by James himself. Brothers and sisters, what this scripture is screaming to us is this. The judgment that is coming for everyone without Christ is going to be judged by the law and none of their works. And never does even the fruit, the good fruit and the good works that the Christian produces, never does that factor into your justification, ever. Amen? That is very important. But it does leave us with a trembling question. If we're going to be judged by works, how are we going to survive that? Verse 11 says God shows no partiality. Not based on sincerity, not based on ethnicity, not based on your history or your parents' history. No partiality. How are we going to survive that? Here's what the remedy for hypocrites, here's what it's not. It is not, and I think it's very important to say today because this is becoming more trending, it is not penance or Roman Catholic sacraments. According to Rome, as one person says, according to Rome, it's very clear, and there, you can go and read it, it's in their statements of faith, and it's still what they believe. According to Rome, in the sacraments, the Christian is endued with a certain power with which they must cooperate with God. Listen to this. Justification is through grace and cooperation with grace. That's what Rome believes. 1547, the Council of Trent says this. If, listen to what they say about what we believe. If anyone says that people are justified either solely by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them, or if they say that they are justified solely by the forgiveness of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, talking about their own works, or even that grace whereby we are justified, if they think it's only the favor of God, they say, let them be anathema, meaning damned to hell. It is very clear that even though Rome proclaims that it is home, that it has the supposed history, that it might have the tangible hope and happiness that you need, it is anti-biblical. They do not have the gospel because they believe that you can get a little bit of justification, but you have to add to that by your penance and by their sacraments. And that is not at all what Scripture says. Scripture makes it utterly clear that it is Christ and it is Christ alone. The whole argument of Paul from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, it is driving you to chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Let me read it. After Paul says, look, no one is righteous by the works of the law. No one ever will be justified. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, it bears witness to how this would happen. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how you're justified. That's how you are judged forever as being right with God. Amen? The means of grace is not adding to the work of Christ. It is helping you grow in experiencing what Christ has purchased for you, especially the sacrament. It is not adding to Jesus. Love, Scott Clark says again, for Rome, faith justifies because it works and through working. According to Rome, Christ has done his part. He did his part on the cross and in our baptism. He made salvation possible, but now we must do our part. My friends, if you must do your part, you will never make it. But there's another way. Because if we come to Jesus Christ now, we don't look to ourselves to be made righteous. We don't look to the law to make us righteous, but we also don't look to the law to condemn us. That happened on Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now, and now is a term of always. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen? Now, always. The condemnation went on him. The righteousness comes to you. It means that we can fully rest upon Christ because as Romans 8:3 says, God sent his son to do what we could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ upheld the law because we couldn't. And if we are going to survive that judgment, you must fly to Christ. It is Christ who obeyed the Father, and his obedience is imputed to us. It's, as we looked at this morning, it was credited to us. It was reckoned to us. And another thing we must remember is this. Do we think so little of Jesus that he needs addition? He is God in our flesh. His obedience is of infinite worth. What could we add to something that is infinite in worth? Nothing. It's an offense to try to do so. As my mom recently told me, just trust him. Brothers and sisters, you can do that. Just trust him. You can stop trusting your works. You can stop thinking that they contribute to your standing with God. You can stop thinking that now I need to really focus on myself if I'm going to have that final judgment. You can stop doing that. You can stop thinking that Jesus isn't enough. You can stop always asking yourself, did I confess enough? Did I feel sorry enough? Did I repent enough? Did I reconcile enough? Brothers and sisters, you can and you must rest completely upon Christ. He took the judgment for all those he would save so that we might be made righteous. You see, if we get that, it'll absolutely change the way we relate to God, but it'll change the way we relate to others. Because if we receive it by grace alone, then others receive it by grace alone. Yes, even the very unethical life they might have been living. Yes, even the fact that they might still be really wrestling with sin. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. The judgment has already been rendered. Christ is yours. Isn't that amazing? The reason why the destruction of Chernobyl so many years ago, the reason why it was so bad, the reason why the problem just kept getting worse was because they ignored the problem and they tried to mask it. They tried to cover it up. The reason why there is so much hypocrisy in the world, the problem that is just plaguing us today, is because we're masking the issue. But the way you can be healed, the way you can be justified, is trusting Jesus. That's what this sacrament shows us. That in Christ, brothers and sisters, you can have no more condemnation. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as you lead us to the table, that we would have this word sealed upon us, and that burdens would be removed, sanctification would be furthered, but ultimately love for you would grow. But Lord, you've given us this supper for the very purpose of sealing it on our hearts, so please do that very thing. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. The text this morning in Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6. Remember, God led Abram outside. Even when Abram had no kids and God said you would have many offspring, Abram didn't believe him, but then God says, look toward heaven. Look. And number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. But Abram had no ability in himself. Just like you and I have no spiritual ability in ourselves. We look at his promise. We look at Christ in the gospel. And merely by that, it is credited to us as righteousness. What is happening here? Like Abram, we are looking out of ourselves for hope, and we are looking at what Christ has done. These elements, just normal, regular, everyday elements, but when they're set aside for God's holy use, it is what's called a visible word. Remember when Christ, when he took the bread, he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, he took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. It is a looking that also proclaims the gospel to us. But it is also, it's not merely just something we remember. But what the Holy Spirit does is that he seals what was just preached upon our hearts. We want to believe the gospel more. And so God says, here you go. I'm going to seal it upon your hearts so that you might trust Christ more. That's what's happening here in this supper. If you're not a believer, then do not come to the table. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It means that you must be a believer, and particularly one who has already been baptized at some point, who has been brought into the covenant community. It's for those who have the ability to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, and also to examine the elements to understand what they are. This is not a Presbyterian table. You just need to be a member of an evangelical, Bible-believing church. You must be able to self-examine and discern the body and blood. And so that means that we don't bring a child to the table who has not been admitted. It means that for anyone, regardless of their sin, who is learning to trust Christ, who is growing in repentance, you are invited to come. And God will seal the word upon our hearts. So let's pray that he would bless this supper. All gracious and all sufficient God, we call upon you to take these ordinary elements and would you set them apart for your holy use? And would you set them apart as being a sacrament? As we take these physical elements, assure us that Christ is so surely bodily in heaven right now. And as we spiritually participate in Christ in this supper, may we be assured that he alone is sufficient for us for all eternity. Seal these truths upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.